Matthew 17.
And we're starting to look at verse 14 and following.
Last month, magistrates in Exeter fined the Reverend Alison Brown, aged 42, £250, and banned her from keeping dogs for 2 years. My first acquaintance with the story came through the Today programme, review of the papers, when it was the ho-ho item for that morning. Miss Brown's five-month-old Alsatian bitch was hit by a car, and its leg was broken. Her crime? Well, a decision to pray with two friends for the dog's healing for about 3 hours while it howled in pain. Somehow an RSPCA inspector became involved and the dog was forcibly removed. It needed surgery and a steel plate or pin inserted in its leg, and it's now in a new home. Pastor fined for trying to heal her dog with prayer, read the Times article. Now, of course, I know nothing beyond what I've read of Miss Brown in the paper. She's a theology graduate. She leads some sort of fellowship in Devon. She claims to have some experience of healing ministry. The Lord loves his creatures, she says to the Times, and Sheba would have made a full and total recovery, she told the reporter. Now, my initial reaction was, frankly, silly woman. This is just the sort of story the media love, Christian people making fools of themselves. And yet another part of me, honestly, was unsettled by the story. Prayer would, I suspect, not even have entered my mind in that situation. I suspect, would have been on to the vet as fast as I could get to the telephone. And yet I've no real doubt, you know, at a theoretical level, that God could heal my Alsatian's leg. I believe it. I'd just not have thought for a moment to put him to the test there and then. I guess that's the trouble with miracles, really. There's never one around when you need it. So should I admire Miss Brown? Or should I join the media in laughing at her? Well, I suppose the story left me asking seriously, how does faith work in the everyday? What are we to make of some of these extraordinary statements that hit us from the pages of the New Testament? If two of you are agreed about anything you ask for, it will be done. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And here's a shocker. In verse 20 of our text tonight, do you see that? I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And so we pray, Lord, mend my Alsatian. Lord, give me this job. Lord, get me through this exam. Lord, provide enough snow for my skiing holiday. Lord, find me a wife. Lord, heal this tumor. But, you know, the Alsatian is taken away. The job goes to somebody else. The exam is failed. The holiday is slush. I'm still single, and my loved one is deteriorating. Lord, where are you? What's going on? And then a little voice whispers in your head, you haven't got enough faith. And whose is that little voice? Is it the Lord's voice, or is it the devil's voice? And in our discouragement, we're left thinking, what's the point? So much promised, and so little delivered. Where's it all going wrong? Well, our passage here in Matthew 17 is a study in failure and faith. And I don't know about you, but I need all the help I can get in this area, for I know I suffer a lot of the time from the disciples' condition of verse 20. It's a single noun in Greek, little faith syndrome. That's me. That's me. When I hear Jesus' condemnation, I feel enormously discouraged. But then when I read a little later in verse 20 that all that is actually needed is a grain of mustard seed, of the right kind of faith, of real faith, the burden starts to lift.
and the worry begins to go away. It's the paradox of faith. Well, this passage sees the beginning of some important teaching by Jesus to the disciples in the period immediately after the Transfiguration. And I hope you heard Rico's marvelous sermon on that last week. Jesus had taken the disciples, or at least three of them, onto the mountain, and he'd given them a wonderful revelation of his power and his majesty. They'd glimpsed the glory of God in the face of Christ. They'd been told to listen to him, as we heard so strongly last week. But now we're back in the nitty-gritty. We're back in what we sometimes call the real world. The scene shifts from the mountain of glory to the valley of discouragement, where a lot of us spend a lot of our time. It moves from the spiritual high of the mountain down to the embarrassing anticlimax of the valley. And the disciples who've just had an amazing experience of almighty power are now brought face to face with their lack of power to heal this boy who so needed their help. And, says Jesus, not mincing his words, it is due on this occasion directly to their lack of faith. In a way, it's not surprising that at the outset of this teaching, Jesus should begin with a lesson on as fundamental a principle as Christian living by faith. Because it's at the very core of practical Christianity. It's where the Christian life begins. Your Christian life began when you first began to believe. It's how the Christian life grows as we take God and his word and his promises seriously. Faith, at its truest, writes Os Guinness, is radical reliance on God. It's a conviction born of understanding, grounded solidly in the truth of who God is and what he has said and done. So it's an essential commodity in the Christian life. It's not an optional extra. It's not a bit of sort of luxury equipment. Without it, there can be no true spiritual life. It's our identifying mark as Christians. You know, we were called believers long before we were called Christians. It was faith in God's power that caused Caleb to look at the land of Canaan with its giants and to report to Moses, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." It was faith in God's care that enabled Job to say in the middle of personal disaster, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." It was faith in God's protection that enabled Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand at the door of the fiery furnace and to declare to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us, but even if not, we will not serve your gods." Faith, we read in Hebrews 11:39, is what caused a galaxy of Old Testament saints to gain approval by God. So faith is enormously important. But the wonderful thing is that faith always begins with God. It's always our response to his initiative. Natural faith, you see, we exercise every time we sit on a chair or get in a lift. Biblical faith, on the other hand, is always imparted by God. Salvation, as we know well, is by grace through faith. It's all of God. And that, in a way, I suppose, is why unbelief is so serious. Because unbelief rejects what we know. It spurns what we've been given. It ignores what we've been told. Doubting God, you see, led to the fall. Unbelief locked the doors of the promised land for 40 years. People today are lost because they refuse to believe. And it was a problem with faith in action that lay behind the disciples' crisis here, I suspect. Matthew tells the story very concisely. Mark and Luke tell the same story too, at slightly greater length. The story is clear. The father of a very ill boy brings him to Jesus. The boy fits regularly. He has epileptic type symptoms. He falls into fires and water, verse 15. He's probably burnt and scarred. He needs constant minding. It's a tragic situation. But here the boy's problem is not merely neurological, it's demonic, because he's possessed. And as Luke records it with his diagnostic eye, there are all sorts of consequences from that. Foaming at the mouth, screaming, convulsions, enormous distress. This is a very troubled and ill boy. And the disciples, verse 16, had not managed to heal him. And Jesus returns from the mountain to find the kerfuffle going on, and the father approaches.
In a way, it's surprising that the disciples haven't managed to heal him because they'd done it before. And you see, casting out demons had been part of their specific commissioning about a year before. Matthew 10:8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. So it was part of their apostolic job description. And according to Mark 6:13, they'd had remarkable success. But what had changed? Why had they lost it? Where had their success gone? Well, their failure at this point was not due to the fact that Jesus was not with them, because he was not with them on those earlier occasions either. They still had Jesus' promise. They still had Jesus' power. And yet, end of verse 16, they could not heal him. And, you know, you can sense the Father's frustration as he turns in desperation to Jesus. Your disciples simply couldn't deliver. And Jesus is frustrated as well, verse 17. He's grieved at the whole climate of disbelief and disorientation of his Jewish contemporaries, which now seems to have affected even the disciples themselves. But the boy comes first, and with just a word from the Lord of glory, the healing is, verse 18, instantaneous and complete. And it's wonderful. And it's amazing. And it's a miracle. And Luke adds in his text that little touch that when the crowd saw it, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And the word he uses there for greatness is the same word that Peter used to describe the divine magnificence to which he, James, and John were eyewitnesses at the Transfiguration. In what had just happened in the healing of this little boy, the crowd, too, had just caught a glimpse of the true glory and the power of God. But you know, what is interesting here is the debriefing in verse 19. That's what shakes us. Where did we go wrong, say the disciples to Jesus? And Jesus is blunt. Because you have so little faith. And we're given no more detail than that. And it's tantalizing in a way. Perhaps, as Mark suggests, there hadn't been enough prayer. Perhaps there was complacency. Perhaps there was presumption. Perhaps there was a false confidence that because they'd done it before, they could pull it off again by pressing the right spiritual buttons. Perhaps they'd come to trust too much in themselves and not enough in the power of Christ. Perhaps the focus had very subtly shifted from glorifying Christ to feeling pleased with themselves. Well, we don't know. The problem on this occasion was their faith. And whatever it was, it affected their ability to deliver. And Christ characterizes it as a failure of faith. Now, it's not the first time that he has criticized the disciples for a failure of faith. No, in Matthew 6, he applied it to the realm of material anxiety. Oh, you of little faith, why are you worrying all the time? He said, consider the lilies. Do you remember that in Matthew 6? Do you doubt God's power to provide? In Matthew 8 and then again in Matthew 14, he applied it to the realm of physical fear as he calmed the storm and took hold of Peter walking on the water. Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And in Matthew 16, shortly before this incident, he applied it in the realm of spiritual anxiety as the disciples doubted his ability to feed and to manage the crowd. You of little faith, do you still not understand? Here's the problem with so-called little faith. It's really unbelief by another name. It says inwardly that God is not big enough, great enough, powerful enough, loving enough, just enough to see me through. It holds on to God for the good times, but it wobbles in the bad times. You may have heard the story about the RAF chaplain who met the pilot walking across the tarmac. Do you pray? The chaplain asks. Yes, of course, says the pilot. But I've never seen you at any of the chapel services, says the chaplain. No, Padre, I only pray when I'm flying. When I'm on the ground, I can cope. You know, that's how we think, isn't it? But faith's not selective like that. You see, faith trusts God when there's nothing in the cupboard and when there's nothing in the bank. Faith trusts God when work is gone, when reputation is gone, when health is gone, when family is gone, great faith, writes John White, is responding to God when it is hardest to do so, either when the thing that he demands of you hurts or else seems totally impractical. It is faith that continues to respond to the word of God in the absence of outward encouragement. And the disciples had a vital lesson to learn. Jesus would soon not be around with them bodily. Where were they going to put their trust then? You may have heard of the great 19th century Frenchman Charles Blondin, the acrobat who made his name walking on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. People came from far and near to see his exploits in 1859. Spellbound crowds watched him walk across, do somersaults in the middle, carry people on his back, and then eventually he started pushing a wheelbarrow across, and the New York papers carried it for days and days and days. And then one time someone visited him, a dignitary from New York, and Blondin said to him, "Do you believe that I could push you across safely?" "Yes, I do," said the visiting dignitary. "Then get into the wheelbarrow," said Blondin. And of course, the celebrity faded away. You know, faith is getting into the wheelbarrow. It's gambling everything on our confidence about the personality and the character of God. That's what faith is. It's getting into the wheelbarrow. And that was perhaps where the disciples were in difficulty. They knew that Jesus was likely to go. They were anxious about their future. They were having a crisis of confidence, and here they were. It was already permeating their ability to perform and to deliver. You see, the moment that they thought that they could live or serve or minister or heal by themselves, they were in trouble. Faith failed. But you know, there's another side to all this, because, and this, I suppose, is really my first of two application points. First application point is this: faith is not the same as positive thinking. You see, faith is not a sort of mystical inner state that we kind of work up by warm thoughts or concentration techniques. No, positive thinking says, "Believe and it will be so." Biblical faith says, "Believe because God has said so." Positive thinking says, if we believe hard enough, we will get what we want. Biblical faith says, we will get what God wants and wills for us. Positive thinking, at the end of the day, results in you believing in yourself. Biblical faith is about repudiating all confidence in ourselves and leaving our lives in God's hands. That's why, you see, Jesus surely goes on to make the point about mustard seed faith. "Lord, increase our faith," is the cry of the disciples, and it's probably our cry as well. "Lord, give us more faith." And then, you know, in response to that, Jesus turns to the disciples and says that faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, absolutely tiny, is all that is required to accomplish the most monumental tasks. That's wonderfully liberating, you know, because it shifts the focus from me to God. It shifts the focus from my tiny faith to his immeasurable power. And what a liberation that is. You see, what we do is we approach faith by looking inside ourselves. We say, "How much have I got? You know, how am I getting on? How am I doing? Am I getting it sort of worked up?" But you don't look at yourself, you look at God, and you ask, "What is he saying to me?" Don't look at your faith, look at Jesus. Instead of measuring your faith, measure your God. Don't evaluate the situation on the basis of your faith. Evaluate it on the situation of God's ability. Is God capable? Is he big enough to handle this problem? Well, who needs to ask? The moment we ask the question, we know the answer. And that's mustard seed faith. Of course he is. And then commit the situation to him and leave it there. Trust him to handle it. That's what faith is. Faith is radical reliance on God. It's resting on God's faithfulness. Ah, but you say, "My faith is so weak." Well, I know. Mine is too. But our God is so strong. And that's the difference. Which would you rather trust? Which would you rather trust, your weak faith or our strong God? Mustard seed faith, as Michael Bourne used to say while he was rector here, is not great faith, but it's faith in a great God. And nobody has ever probably put it better than that. And, you know, the thing about mustard seed faith is that in God's mercy, it's enough to remove any obstacle to spiritual progress, even as big an obstacle as a mountain. Moving mountains, you see, in this passage, I suspect, has got more to do with our growth in obedience and service and usefulness to God in his world than it has to do with the All Souls prayer gathering getting together by sheer power of faith to try to relocate Mount Everest. It's an interesting prospect. It would probably get the BBC to sit up and take notice. But I'm sure it's not what God is talking about through these wonderful words. You see, if the spectacular had been the way, then I suspect that the Lord would not have renounced it in the course of the temptations. That's not the kingdom way. No, faith is a bridgehead, you see, between time and eternity. You are a bridgehead, you know, for the eternal God in the place where he's put you. The whole might of eternity can pass through you to touch people and to influence people wherever you are in the world, whatever you're doing. And that's a wonderful privilege. And it's the awesome responsibility of being a Christian believer. And it's vital that that progress is not blocked. And when even mustard seed faith is operating, says Jesus, there is nothing or no one who can prevent you doing what God has commanded or what God has promised. The mountain here is a metaphor. That's plain. And I think it's probably a metaphor for obstacles. Obstacles in the way of spiritual progress. Obstacles in the way of the advance of God's prevailing and eternal kingdom. And the message here is that mustard seed faith is all that is required to overcome such an obstacle, however big it is. There is no one or no thing which can prevent you in God's power advancing relentlessly in accordance with his will. It's not the amount of faith which brings the seemingly impossible within reach. It is the power of God. In the realm of kingdom affairs, there is only one category of events, and that's the possible. And that's a great comfort, because it means whatever we're looking at, whatever seems to be in the way of our progress, God's bigger than it, and he can deal with it. What a relief. What a relief. But you know, if faith is not to be confused with positive thinking, equally, it's not to be confused with presumption. And here, in a way, I'm back to the Alsatian. Because I worry when people imply, especially in this difficult area of healing, even of Alsatians, that they know God's will and that faith is just a matter of pressing the spiritual buttons and everything works out the way we want it. Life's not like that. We're not given faith primarily to perform miracles. The devil can do that, you know, but we are given faith primarily to please God. I believe deeply, deeply in prayer for healing. But, you know, I worry when I read a charismatic writer like Colin Urquhart say that to add to a prayer for healing, if it be your will, is a sort of cop-out. What he calls at one point in his writings a faith killing statement. Get the if out of your thinking, he argues. But, you know, there's no biblical basis for asserting that it is always God's will to heal. And what some people call faith can begin to sound dangerously like presumption. And faith is not presumption. So please don't conclude, please nobody leave tonight thinking that because this passage, this failed healing, is an example of a failure of faith, that all failed healings or all prayers that appear not to be answered are as a result of weaknesses of faith. Of course they're not. When the Bible speaks of faith, it means an attitude of humility and self-renunciation. Faith says, Lord, I am nothing. You are everything. Faith says, I entrust myself to you regardless of the outcome. You know, faith's not a weapon for demanding from God what we want. Faith says, Lord, you don't owe me anything. But I, on the other hand, owe you everything. Faith doesn't dictate what God's will is. It doesn't say what should happen and when it should happen. No, the spiritual posture of the child of God is one not of extravagant showmanship, but of quiet expectancy, ready to receive from a heavenly Father whatever he in his infinite wisdom deigns to give, or, dare we say it, to withhold. He is loving. He has our best in mind. He is wise and knows what we need, and he knows all that we need. That's mustard seed faith. I want to end with two testimonies from Christians I greatly admire, both of whom have spoken from this chancel here, and whom I've heard. And the first, funnily enough, was mentioned by Richard Buse this morning, and that's Johnny Erickson, paralyzed as a young and beautiful woman in a diving accident in 1967. In her book, A Step Further, she tells of a prayer meeting held about 5 years after the accident. Friends and family and church leaders gathered to pray fervently for healing. And she was anointed with oil, and they praised God, and they believed God, and healing was claimed. And they left aglow and uplifted. She said, it's a wonderful time. But Johnny was still in her wheelchair at the end of it. And she began to ask herself questions. Listen to her words. Is there some sin in my life? Well, of course there's still sin in every Christian's life. No one is without it. But there was no conscious rebellion against God on my part. I was living in close fellowship with him. And then she found herself asking that little nagging question. Did I have enough faith? Again, listen to her words. What a flood of guilt that question can bring. It constantly leaves the door open for the depressing thought that God didn't heal me because there is something wrong with me. I must not have believed hard enough. You can easily see how this can produce a vicious cycle. A Christian who is afflicted with some sort of physical problem asks a friend, do you think God would heal me if I asked him? Of course he will, the friend assures him. But you mustn't doubt. The slightest trace of doubt may prevent you being healed. So knowing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, the ill person spends hours in the Bible reading about God's mighty power and wonderful promises in order to strengthen his faith. Finally, he feels ready to pray. He prays by himself, and he prays with his friends, and he prays with the elders of the church. He prays at a healing service or wherever, but he doesn't get healed. What happened? What went wrong, he asks. And often he's told, the problem isn't with God. He's always ready and waiting. The blame must be yours. You probably didn't really let your faith go and trust God all the way. And yet, says Johnny, the poor guy knows that he believed God in that prayer for healing more than he's ever believed God in his life. And then she goes on to describe, movingly, the downward spiral of doubt and discouragement that follows from the wrong thinking about faith that implies. And my second example of a great Christian is Canon David Watson. He was one of the finest evangelical Anglican evangelists of our century. He preached here. He did a mission for us at the beginning of the 80s. In January 1983, he was diagnosed as suffering with cancer. And in February 1984, he died. And he tells the moving story of that year in his powerful book, Fear No Evil. It is impossible to calculate how many people across the world prayed for David Watson. They believed God could heal him, and probably, you know, the majority of people who were praying for him believed God would heal him. John Wimber was called in, and his congregation of 3,000 prayed for weeks and weeks and weeks for David Watson. John Wimber announced publicly his belief that God wanted to heal David. And David's wife prayed throughout, putting her hands on his liver, cursing the cancer in the name of Jesus, night after night after night. There was probably greater faith marshalled around, loving faith marshalled around David Watson than had almost been seen before. And yet, it was God's will to call him home. And near the end, David wrote in his book, in the middle of those nightmare storms with waves of doubt and fear lashing all around me, I found that my faith was secure on that immovable rock of Christ. The actual moment of dying, he writes, is still shrouded in mystery, but as I keep my eyes on Jesus, I am not afraid. Jesus has already been through death for us and will be with us when we walk through it ourselves. And it's that prospect of death and resurrection with which our reading ends. It's a good thought, in a way, for Remembrance Sunday. That's faith. Faith grows in the hard times. Faith is what is left when all the human options have gone. And when I stand, as I did, beside Johnny Erickson's wheelchair, holding her hand and seeing her face, or when I read, as I did yesterday, some of David Watson's moving book, and when I reflect on his remarkable life and then his amazing death, neither of those situations causes me to lose faith in God's goodness. On the contrary, I want to let my mustard seed faith grow in the God who loves us more than we can begin to believe, the God who unfailingly leads us in triumph. Let's pray. Mark records the boy's father as saying, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And that's our prayer, Heavenly Father, tonight. We want to see you more clearly. We want to apprehend with our minds and our hearts and our wills the greatness of your resources. No person, no situation, no difficulty is beyond your sovereign touch. And we want to surrender afresh in faith and trust. We want, Lord, to step into the wheelbarrow. Give us the courage to do so for your greater glory. Amen.